James chapter 1, and we'll be examining verses 5 through 8 this morning. Here is the infallible, inspired, inerrant Word of God. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's ask God for help to understand his word. Almighty God, help us now to receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind. Make us diligent to hide it in our hearts and enable us to bring forth the fruit of it in our lives. And we know we can't do this without your help. So hear us for the sake of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. A recent article published on an online source profiled what I would call a rather unique business called the School of Life. A School of Life. And it's unique as a business, I would argue, because the main reason why the business exists is to teach people how to acquire wisdom. The article about the business begins with a series of questions asking, if you went back to school now, what would you want to learn? A trigonometry and geography? But what about the questions in real life that bamboozle us as adults, such as, what makes me really happy? What if you could have teachers who discuss what marriage really means, or classes with ideas about how to be a better parent? Oh, the questions can kind of go on and on this particular article, but the point that is being made here, as these questions are asked, they are designed to engage the reader to lead them into the right conclusion or answer to those questions. And basically, the answer that it is designed to lead us to is that what we really do need is a school for grown-ups. And a school for grown-ups that doesn't necessarily require accreditation. A school for grown-ups that doesn't offer any kind of a degree. But rather the kind of place where people can go and they can engage in deep reflection and discussion with others in order to begin to grasp hold of the deeper meaning and issues of life. And you say, well, how in the world could such a business make it in our climate? And the fact of the matter is, though the business has only been open since 2008, to this point, just in the midpoint of the summer, it boasted that it had served over more than 12,000 customers. And it signals something that I think is very important. It is a reflection of our society and its conditions at this particular point in history. I think it signals what is common. It reflects what ails us as a people in a modern society. A growing more secular, our thinking patterns embrace moral relativism. We are a society that is apparently religious, but has almost no understanding of the basic precepts and tenets of the Christian faith. We are a society that is increasingly socially fractured, high divorce rates, scattered families. So these old safety nets and community that we used to rely upon are vanishing. And so the result is that we spend very little time reflecting on the nature of reality, and the result is impoverished lives. And so it works out that a business which cultivates wisdom is a business that is headed for success. Well, I think there's something similar here in the diagnosis of the problem of our day and the problem that James is facing here in James chapter 1, because as we've already laid out the preliminary argument, the people that James is addressing are people who are in a similar condition like we. They were a people who grew up in Jerusalem. They were a people who grew up in the same neighborhoods and blocks. They're the people who lived next door to family and friends and had long-term cultivated relationships. They'd grown up within the synagogue and they had been instructed in those basics of the faith. But now due to persecution, they have been driven away from their homelands. They have lost connections with their family. They've been barely Christians for any time at all, and they've been driven out of the church. They haven't had time to be sufficiently discipled in truth. And so what you would expect is happening as they face trials and all kinds of situations which are common to life in a fallen world. Their lives are faltering and sputtering, and they feel inadequate. James is addressing those kinds of problems. Last week he addressed how it is that Christians are to deal with trials, and he says the way that Christians are to deal with trials is with joy. Not because they enjoy the pain, not because they enjoy the suffering. It's not some sort of a sadistic mentality that James is trying to ingrain within the minds and hearts of Christians. He's saying the reason why we are to endure trials with joy is because we know that God is working within us the eternal weight of glory. He is using those trials and testing our faith in order to shape us into maturity. And so now James transitions from that to the next topic, which is the acquisition of wisdom. And that's what we want to concentrate on this morning, the acquisition of wisdom. And first of all, we're going to notice that God commands us to seek wisdom. God commands believers to seek wisdom. As we think about this whole command to seek wisdom, I suppose that it is reasonable to spend just a moment reflecting on what wisdom is. And first of all, I think I would like to begin by contrasting it with what it is not. What it is not. Wisdom is not a set of rules. Wisdom is not a set of rules. And if you just think about that for a moment, it is self-evident that it can't be the situation that wisdom is a set of rules. Because if wisdom was a set of rules, you would have to have rules that covered absolutely every single life situation. And that would mean then that we would need a sort of think tank filled with a committee of experts who were spending 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year coming up with rules which fit the changing needs of our society. And not only would they need to be coming up with the rules, but everybody would have to be constantly in touch with the developments of the rules. So wisdom can't be just a set of rules that apply to all of life's situations. Wisdom is also not cultural customs. They change, they often be dehumanizing and immoral. Wisdom also is not the same thing as mere philosophy, as if we cultivate wisdom by sitting down and reflecting upon the nature of reality. Now, that is a part of what wisdom is about. But if you study the history of philosophy at all, you will realize that those who give themselves to this pursuit of nothing but rational reflection upon the nature of reality end up leading sort of disembodied lives. That's not wisdom. Wisdom also is not knowledge. Wisdom is not mere knowledge. In other words, wisdom is not simply collecting a series of facts, as if we have all of the facts and all the knowledge that we need, then we'll be wise people. It's kind of interesting how wisdom is often equated with knowledge, however, in our society. We are a society, for instance, that has more access to a range of facts at our fingertips than at any other time in human history. And yet we see that we are increasingly becoming a less wise society. An anecdote which sort of illustrates the point is I was listening to the news the other day, and they had a piece in the news which said that the Food and Drug Administration was going to pay a group of communication scholars to construct subliminal messages which would lead young people to make better choices in cafeteria lines as they ordered their food. And how odd is that? Because in every cafeteria that I've ever been, not in here, there's the five food groups pyramid set up. There's all kinds of facts and information and exhortation and admonitions. Let's just set aside the whole concept whether subliminal messaging is even a useful idea at all. It strikes me as odd that people who already have loads of information at their fingertips have to sort of be coaxed into it through subliminal messages, if that were possible. So as we think of all of these alternatives and contrasts to wisdom, we begin to realize that they fail us. That's not a new observation. A German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, "The best informed man is not necessarily the wisest." The best informed man is not necessarily the wisest. What is wisdom then, people of God? Well, without spending time defending it, I think we could argue fairly successfully from the book of Proverbs that wisdom is the skill of living according to the divinely appointed moral order, which God has instituted in the very fabric of reality. Wisdom is the skill of living according to the divinely instituted moral order which God has instituted or embedded in the very fabric of reality. In other words, it's living for God in all of our life. It's knowing how to take the moral principles which God has revealed both in natural law and in the Scriptures and understanding how to apply that to the total breadth of life situations, experiences, and relationships and trials and opportunities that we face. It's an enormous concept. It's a huge undertaking. But it's an essential skill and quality for the Christian. So James here, as he disciples these young and immature Christians in the faith, says, right after telling them that their calling is to learn how to deal with trials as something that is foundational to the Christian life, he says, secondly, what you need to know is how to acquire wisdom. And so we can see that unfolded now as you look at verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously without reproach. I want to begin to pull that apart because it's very important. Almost every clause and word in here is crucial to help us understand the process. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom. Well, I don't want us to somehow read in there that it's tentative, as if James is saying, well, probably most of you don't need it, but if it turns out to be the case that some of you do, there's a process. That if is rhetorical, it's designed to soften the blow. James is saying, you need wisdom. You need wisdom. And I think we could argue that from the word lacks. It means to be deficient or impoverished in something. And you have to think about this out loud. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask the question. Would any of us raise our hands this morning and say, nope, I've got all the wisdom that I need? Well, of course not. James is assuming that this is a necessity for Christians at whatever point they are in their Christian life. They need wisdom in order to know how to navigate reality. And so James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now that's an imperative, and we're going to come back to that in the second point in our message this morning, because it deserves treatment all by itself. But I want us to see here, as James lays this command before us to seek wisdom, the very way in which he does it kicks the door wide open for us to see the grace of God. Now, this is very important for us, I would argue, because as I said at the beginning of this series, James sounds an awful lot like law. And as we keep reading James, we keep feeling like all he's doing us is telling us to do this and do that and to do the next thing. And so we have to constantly come back to the touchstone of the gospel and to hear it through the good news of Jesus Christ and the mercy of the Lord. And James here opens up a wide door for us to see the grace of God. He says, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. Now, you can't pick this up in the English translation, but it's actually very fascinating as you look at the command, because in front of God in the original, it says giving. So it would literally read, let him ask giving God. And you see, the whole way that is placed is emphatic to design an accent on the nature of God. He's a giving God, and it's in the present tense as if it's a quality that's ongoing, it's continual, it never ends. And this is the concept of God that we find everywhere in the Scripture. A God who opens up His hand and deals in mercy. So James points us to the giving God, first of all. And then he says that God is the one who gives generously, liberally, openly. He's not stingy. And then he says, to all. And in context here, I think we would have to understand him referring to the people of God. But he's saying he gives to all Christians. That's the point. Any Christian this morning who feels inadequate in this department of wisdom, any Christian in terms of their station or position in life or their role or their gender, whatever it is, James is saying that God and his ear are open to your cry and to your prayer for wisdom. And then he says, very interestingly here, and I think for the comfort and the consolation of the believer, that God gives to all without reproach. Now that's a very interesting qualification, because basically what James is saying, without reproach, is that word means God won't rebuke you. when you come to Him and ask for wisdom, it's not the case that God in heaven is saying to us, well, you know what, you should have had it already, and gives us a good scolding before He gives it out to us, making us feel inadequate and immature, ridiculing us for our deficiency. No, what James says is we come to the Lord in humility and ask Him of wisdom. God is ready to give, and He won't insult. He won't rebuke. He doesn't lecture. He gives graciously. Very important that we see that image of God here as we begin to process that command, because we need wisdom. A wisdom is an essential quality for the Christian life, and James commands us to seek it. And we would be utterly frustrated to seek this particular essential need that we have if we didn't have the confidence to know that when we go to God, that He wouldn't give it to us openly and freely. And so James says, I want you to understand that God is ready to supply your need. God is ready to supply your need. I want us to think a bit here before we go on to the means of accessing this wisdom, of the importance of it, though. I want us to understand the importance of needing this wisdom. And I think all of us would readily concede that we have heard it before, that wisdom is an essential skill for living a moral life. Apostle Paul says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Romans 16:19, he says, I want you to be wise in what is good. We can think through all of the Proverbs, and we see the constant exhortation to acquire this wisdom. And the reason almost always is given is because it helps shape us in walking in ways that are moral and pleasing and righteous. So it's an easy connection for us to make this morning, that we know that we need wisdom in order to lead a life that is in submission to God's commands in general. But as you search through the New Testament, I think I'll limit to this. It's interesting to see the range of things that the Bible says we need wisdom for. And one of the things that the Bible says we need wisdom for is to know how to understand and apply sound doctrine. We need wisdom so that we are able to understand and apply sound doctrine. It's very fascinating how this particular idea emerges out of Ephesians chapter 1. If you want to go to a mini systematic theology anywhere in the Bible, you could just easily go to Ephesians chapter 1, because you have Paul talking about predestination. You have Paul talking about election. You have Paul talking about redemption from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see Paul talking about how we have a title to a heavenly inheritance. And the range of topics, adoption of sons, the range of topics there is fairly expansive. And after Paul kicks off a whole series of what we could call doctrinal topics, he stops. And he says in verse 17, I want you to know what I am praying for you. And he goes on to share his prayer request that he prays over the Ephesians. And one of the things that he prays for the Ephesians, is that God would give them wisdom and the spirit of revelation, in order that their eyes may be enlightened to know the mercy of the Lord to them. And the whole point here, by praying that for them, Paul is saying to the Ephesians that it's impossible for them to know how to digest the doctrine and then to see its relationship to life and its application unless God gives them wisdom. In other words, he'd be saying it's not enough just to have catechism. You have to have catechism. You have to be instructed in the rudiments of the Christian faith. But catechism by itself is not enough. What Paul argues is that you need to continually plead for the wisdom of God in order that you may understand and then apply it. God's not interested in us just filling our minds full of systematic theology and doctrinal facts as if we're just to leave them there somehow. Feel satisfied with ourselves that we have them. They're to lead to understanding and application. Paul also tells us that we need wisdom in order that we might be able to be used to reconcile broken relationships in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle says, I say this to your shame, but it's so, that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren. You remember the context of that because we've recently studied through 1 Corinthians. The context of that is that these Christian brothers and sisters are busy taking each other to civil court. And Paul says it's an embarrassment. It's a complete embarrassment that we who are the people who are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, who have been justified and sanctified in the blood of Jesus Christ, have to take our problems to civil court where unbelieving pagans have to stand and adjudicate cases between us. He said the situation should be that when there is a dispute, when there is a problem among brothers and sisters in the church, there should be people who have cultivated wisdom. People who can mediate. People who can come alongside those who are disputing and help them deal with the problem and resolve it in a biblical and God-glorifying fashion. So we need wisdom in order to know how to live together in peace. And it's evident, if you've been around the church very long, that you will realize that there's a lot of churches that lack wisdom. There's a lot of churches that simply don't have people who've cultivated the wisdom in order to help people resolve the disputes. It's very sad to see when churches are overcome with a spirit of strife and contention. It rips the church apart. It's dishonoring to God and it hurts people. Paul also tells us that we need wisdom to evangelize. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, a context which is all about evangelism and witness for Jesus Christ, Paul admonishes the church to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward the outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. In other words, what Paul is arguing is that wise conduct lays the foundation for witness. Your wise, sane, orderly life is a bridge that opens the door to communication with those who don't know Jesus Christ. So Paul calls upon the church to cultivate wisdom in order to be a missionary people. So we have this command here to seek wisdom. We have the reasons for why, or at least some of the reasons why, we should seek wisdom. We also have this image of a gracious and generous gift-giving God who is ready to provide us with wisdom. And that brings us now to our second point. How do we get it? We've already seen that Paul says, let him ask. And we think we can unfold that now. Paul says, let him ask. And we can see in verse 6 now, Paul develops the process by which we secure wisdom. And as we work our way into that process, I think it's fairly significant to note that the very first word in verse 6 is but. I say it's significant because Paul has just, or rather James has just given you this picture of God, which is characterized by grace. He's a giving God. He's ready to generously provide. He gives without reproach. It will be given. You see, there is a promise. But now James, right after that, follows up with a condition. He says, but it has to be in a certain way. When you come asking God for wisdom, James is going to argue here that it has to be done in a particular way. In a way that's honoring to God. So he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. The first word there is important, ask. It's not the typical word for prayer in the New Testament. It's a word which underscores a sense of urgency. It's a word which underscores that you're asking for something very specific. The word is used, for instance, of the paralyzed man outside of the temple gates in Acts chapter 3 who asks the apostles for a little bit of spare change. It says we're to ask with urgency and being specific. Then he goes on to say, let him ask in faith, that is with firm conviction. And this is where we're going to have to settle in because James is adamant about this point that we've understood our need for wisdom. We've heard the command to seek wisdom. We understand that God is ready to give wisdom. We still have to ask in a certain way. And James is going to argue here very emphatically that it must be with full conviction. When we go to ask God for wisdom, James says, let that man pray in faith. And then he goes on to sort of contrast faith with something that James says isn't consistent with the kind of prayer that is fitting for God. He says, let him ask in faith without any doubting. Without any doubting at all. That word is very interesting because the word is built on a concept of somebody thinking through an issue. And it's built upon this idea that this issue is complex, or at least it's multiple-sided. So it has this side and this side over here. And the person who is doubting is the person who's vacillating, running back and forth both poles in the problem. And the issue is that that particular kind of person, grappling with the complexity of the idea, can never really settle down somewhere. They can never really find a final mental resting place about the right idea. And so the contrast here is very helpful. James says, I want you to come with full conviction of mind, not doubting. We can see how important that is by what James says in verse 7. For that man, the doubting man, the person who can never come to a point of full conviction about the truth, he says that man ought not to expect he will receive anything from God. You see, in spite of this picture of God being generous and ready and open and willing to give, James says you have to approach God in a way that honors Him. You have to pray in faith, fully convicted that God has said He will give. And then He will. But you know, as you look at this particular way of praying that James speaks about with respect to seeking wisdom, I think you begin to realize that James has sort of shaded over into the area of giving instruction not just on prayer or wisdom, or prayer for seeking wisdom, but prayer in general. I think what James is doing here is he is giving us tremendous insight into the kind of prayer life which ought to be indicative of Christians. James is teaching us about the kind of prayer that prevails with God. He's giving us an insight and a window into how it is that believers ought to pray when they come to the Lord. And the first thing that James would tell us about prevailing prayer, the kind of prayer that ought to be the way we pray, is that we come to God in prayer firmly persuaded. We come to God firmly persuaded that He will hear us. And it's got to be James' point here, because he spends so much time after he tells us in positive fashion the process. He goes overboard, telling us about what is inconsistent, doubting, faithlessness, double-mindedness, unstableness. James is correcting something. James is correcting the way they're praying. I think what James is saying, at least, is it doesn't matter that you just utter the prayer. It's not just about the quantity of praying. You see, these people understood, based upon their background, that they should be praying people. And not just that they should be praying people, but that they should pray very regularly. In fact, in Jewish culture at this time, it was the typical practice for Christians to pray at least 3 times a day. They prayed at the 3rd hour, and they prayed at the 6th hour, and they prayed at the 9th hour. And they were very devout in this, and there's good evidence to believe that they also prayed first thing in the morning, and they also prayed just before they went to bed at night. And so the picture that would emerge from the cultural context of these Jewish people here is that they were a people who were given to prayer. There was a lot of praying going on. And so we shouldn't read this as a general call to prayer. We should read this as a call to a certain quality of prayer. Quality of prayer, where we come to the Lord with internal, firm persuasion, which grasps hold of and believes and puts faith in God's promises. James says the kind of person who prays in doubt is a person who's like the surf of the sea, just driven and tossed. He says he's double-minded. Just cannot ever seem to come down to a firm intellectual conviction. And then he goes on to say that same person is unstable. Unstable. Well, the right way to pray, James says, is with firm internal conviction about God and His truth. And it's fairly consistent with how Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." It's a prayer without hesitation. It's a prayer without doubt. It's a prayer that is aimed. It is a prayer that is convicted. Jesus also says in Matthew 21:22, "All things that you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." People of God, this is an important principle of prayer that James is teaching us as he disciples us along with these early believers. There is a way to pray. And the way to pray is, first of all, with firm internal persuasion that God hears, and you're coming to Him as an expression of that faith and that full conviction that God's ears are open to hear our prayers and that He will answer us according to His will. Firm persuasion. Second of all, prayer that prevails is prayer that focuses and looks to the character and the promises of God. Prevailing prayer is prayer that looks to God's character and to His promises. Notice the promise again. We've already noticed this promise aspect or dimension to the passage here, but we remind ourselves again. James says, "Let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." You see, there is promise here. God will do certain things. That's what James is saying. It's going to God in prayer with firm assurance and persuasion that God's promises are true. What kind of a person needs to hear that? What kind of a person needs to hear that when they pray, they need to look to the promises of God? Well, I would argue that it's at least the kind of person that James talks about who's in the midst of trial. It's the kind of person who is right in the midst of the thick of life's struggles and battles and trials and fears and sufferings and is confused because of it all and is unsure of the Father's love towards them. They're scared by the context of their circumstances. And they feel doubts and they're wondering. And James says, in the midst of those kinds of situations which don't really seem to testify to us that God is indeed loving and kind and gracious towards us, James says, when the circumstance are opposite of these kinds of feelings of assurance, James says, your duty as a Christian is to remind yourself of God's promises and go to God with confidence in His promises. Second of all, well, we can do that with firm persuasion because we also look not just to the promises, but to the character. You know, it's very interesting. The Bible isn't just full of promises. It is. Lots of promises. But also a lot of revelation and instruction about the character of God so that we know that when He speaks about something, we can count on it and believe it and grasp it as true and firm and solid because of the character of God. So it's not here that James just says, "I want to correct something with you, brothers and sisters. You're lacking wisdom, and what you need to do is just go get it, and God will give it to you." He doesn't just give them a bare promise. He roots the promises in the character of God Himself. And He says, you need to be praying in this way that you're persuaded and assured as you look to the character of God that the promises will come true and that they're to you. So James says, let him ask in faith, looking to the character of God who's revealed Himself as wise and generous. That's the kind of prayer that prevails with God. It's the kind of prayer that says, Lord, I trust you are who you say you are. I trust that you are who you say you are. That is a prayer that honors God. Well, as we wind our way to a conclusion this morning, I want us to think about a couple of things then by way of application. And first of all, what I would have us think about by way of application is the priority that's here. As we look at the book of James and we understand what the purpose and the point of the book of James is about, it's about discipling young, immature Christians in the faith who haven't quite had the opportunity to be fully discipled by mature pastors and elders. James is saying there's a certain priority or order to the Christian life. And the very first thing that James instructs them in and disciples them in is how to deal with trials. How is it that you're to deal with trials? He said, well, you should deal with them in joy, understanding that God has a purpose behind them. It's not just afflicting you with suffering, but it's a design to lead you into maturity. He says that's the very first pillar of the Christian faith. And then fascinatingly and yet importantly, he says, here is the second major pillar of the Christian faith and its application to life. You need wisdom. You need wisdom from God. You need to know how to access and secure that wisdom. And the way you access and secure that wisdom is by a life of prevailing prayer. If you're wondering this morning about what it means to organize your life and get it together and how you mature and grow into greater Christian living, James would say to you, first of all, you need to know how to deal with trials correctly, because you're not going to go very far in the Christian faith without doing that correctly. It's self-evident as to why, because that's the process that leads to maturity. But he would also say to you, the other thing that you need as the big pillar and foundation of advancing in your Christian faith and growing into greater conformity to Jesus Christ is seeking wisdom. Seeking wisdom. And these are the great priorities then of the Christian. Learning how to deal with trials and accessing God's wisdom through prevailing prayer. The second thing here, and I want to say this for our encouragement this morning as well, is that, Calvin had a good point when he argued that we need God to tell us to pray in this way. Calvin, commenting on verse 6, says, particularly on the phrase, let him ask in faith, James shows here the right way of praying. For we cannot pray without the Word leading the way. We cannot pray without the Word leading the way. It struck me as I read about James' prescriptions for prayer here, is that none of us would have prayed this way without God telling us to. This is the thought that struck me so profoundly, is who would have ever dared to pray in the way that James says here? Who would have ever have dared to say, you know what? The way I'm going to pray is with full of boldness and courage. It's counterintuitive in a sense, especially if you understand the majesty and the transcendence and the holiness and the sovereignty of God. We need the Word to lead us to pray in this way. We need to be led by the hand with Scripture all the way, teaching us to pray in this way. And when I say we need the Word to lead us, I don't just mean the ink and the paper and the symbols on the page. I mean that we need Jesus Christ to lead us in this way. You see, what James says here is a close approximation to what the preacher says in Hebrews chapter 4. When he says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Then he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, what James and the preacher in Hebrew are saying are the same things. The way that we are going to pray in such a way that obtains the wisdom is not just that we cling to the bare promise, but that we cling to Jesus Christ. We see Him standing there at the very throne of grace, this Savior and this High Priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness, who's been tempted in every way as we are, who knows what it means to walk in our shoes. He's standing there and bidding us to come to the throne of God with confidence, and bidding us to come calling upon Him for the very help that we need, the way that we draw near in confidence and access this divine wisdom, is through looking to Jesus Christ, clinging to Him, trusting in Him. And so James says, embolden your prayers by looking to Christ. And it's for His sake that God graciously gives without reproach. And when we do that, He will give us this wisdom which we need.